We have been in the third chapter of Philippians for a few weeks, because once you get in it, you can't get out of it. I mean, I thought I was going to preach one sermon, and now we got three, and I'm thinking we're going to preach one more, but we may not. I'm making no promises. So turn with me to the third chapter of Philippians, and we're going to begin reading again today with verse 7 through the end of the chapter. But it's the last verses of the chapter particularly that we're going to deal with. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7 and going to the end of the chapter. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. You may be seated. The Christian life begins with a decisive act of faith in Jesus Christ. That faith, of course, we know is a gift of God, for the Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But that's when the Christian life begins. It begins when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And that sets you on a track. That puts you on a race that you will run till the day you die. And that race will require every day, it will require the intense exertion of spiritual, moral, mental, emotional, physical energy. And it will require of us straining every nerve to reach the goal. Now, when the Bible uses the figure of a race, as it does in Hebrews 12, I don't want you to think of a race like this. The track is smooth grass, and it's a level racetrack. I want you to understand that this race you're in is an obstacle course. And the moment you put yourself in the starting blocks of faith, that moment you start running up this steep incline that falls sharply into a desert. And then you run through this desert. And then you come to another rocky incline. And you climb up it, and then you fall back down into a lake where you have to swim in this lake for who knows how long. And after you get through that lake, you climb up another mountain. and then you come back down it during it into a time of trouble and difficulty. And then you have one last incline. This is the highest of it all, and the goal is at the top of that mountain. That's the Christian's race. And that's why Paul said, when I put my faith in Christ, everything I have now is means everything to me. And everything I had prior to this means nothing compared to this. That God has given me the very thing He requires of me. He has transferred to my account the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and on that basis I'm accepted with God forever. He's given me the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrection. He's brought me into union with Christ, so I now value the excellency of the knowledge of Christ over everything in the world. And it's in that union, by that power, that I run the race, because I could not do it in my own strength. And along the way, have you ever run a marathon, 27-mile race in the summer? Neither have I. But I've watched, my children have done it some, half marathons at least. And every few miles along the way, there's somebody with a table and a bunch of cold bottles of water. And they give them the bottle of water while they run. And then that refreshes them. And that cools them off a little. Then they throw the bottle aside, run several more miles, hot, humid, southern weather. And then somebody hands them another bottle. Every Sunday, we're going to hand you a bottle of water in the Lord's Supper to refresh you in this wearying race that you have to run in the Christian life. And then you run to the goal. And the goal is at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even death is the goal. Now, when you die, you go into the presence of God. Your body stays in the ground. You go into the presence of God, and you're perfected spiritually in holiness. You're not a sinner anymore. You are intellectually and mentally aware of being in the presence of God. But that's not the completion of your salvation. The completion of your salvation is when God raises your body from the dead, which we're going to see here in a minute. That God, in death, two things are ripped apart. That God wants to stay together forever, your body and your soul. That's why death is such a hideous thing, because it rips apart body and soul. And God intends to bless that rip, because God, Jesus, did not come to die to save your souls. He came to save you, body and soul. And that's when the completion of the race takes place. And that's when you finally cross the finish line, when you see Jesus with your eyes. Now let's look at this these verses. We've already gone down through verse 12, so let's just touch on them. He says that in this race, faith is the starting block. I shoot out of the starting block, and then the rest of my life is a pressing on to lay hold of that purpose for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Now, of course, in the back of his mind is that day on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus face to face, when Jesus saved him and gave him a new purpose for life. And Paul says, I press on toward that goal for which Christ captured me and made me his slave and made me his child. Brethren, verse 13, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do. In other words, we're going to see, he says, now, I don't think I've arrived. Don't get me wrong. I'm a new person. I have the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. All of my sins are forgiven. And I'm pressing on, but I haven't crossed the finish line yet. And I haven't arrived. And he says, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward what lies ahead. He's saying, my life is committed to one thing, and that is reaching the prize at the end of the race. And what's the prize? Heaven with its golden streets, its pearly gates, its walls made out of layers of precious stones? No. The prize is to see with your eyes and to hold with your arms the exalted, resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's all I think about. That's what that motivates me. That's what I aim for. That's what I'm going to press on doing. And that's the one thing that's in my mind. I have no desire to get glory for myself. I have no desire to get fame for myself or popularity. My concern is to someday cross the finish line and see the exalted Christ. Forgetting what lies behind. Now that's not an absolute statement, of course, because it is important to remember things. It's important to remember how God has answered your prayer in the past, and that will motivate you to want to continue to be faithful and confident that God will answer your prayer in the future. But what he's saying is, I'm forgetting what lies behind. All of the glory that I had as a Pharisee, when I thought I had it made, and I thought I was the best guy around, and I thought I was blameless with reference to the law of God, and I thought every mother would want her child to be like me, forget it. That's what he's saying. Just forget all that. And all the various experiences I've had as a Christian, being persecuted, preaching, I'm forgetting all those things too, in the sense that there's nothing in my life that I'm going to stop and enjoy. I have to keep on going toward the goal. Nothing in my past. Now, he was always reminding himself what a sinner he was. He was always reminding himself of being a persecutor of the church. In fact, you remember he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So every time, even as a Christian, as a mature Christian, every time he thought about persecuting Christians, it convicted him. That's good. That's okay. That's not the point here. The point is, when you're running a race, you don't look behind you to see how far you come. That when you're running a race, you don't look and see if anybody's close to you. When you're running a race, you don't look and see how many people are cheering for you in the balconies. You keep your eye on one thing. And that one thing keeps you going through all of life, through the ups and the downs. And he says, forgetting what lies ahead and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Some of the most moving things I've ever seen on the television. Our news reports when somebody, a soldier, comes back from Iraq or Afghanistan with a leg gone or a bandage over his eye, and his wife comes running. She pushes through the police and she runs with outstretched arms because nothing's going to keep her from embracing her husband. That's the way you run the race of life. You run the race of life with your arms outstretched. I can hardly wait to hug Jesus. I can hardly wait to bow before him. And that's the way you run. You press on, longing for that day when you will see Jesus Christ and bow before him and love him and kiss him. There used to be a guy that went to Chalcedon years ago. He wouldn't join because he said, we believe the stupid doctrine. And that stupid doctrine was a resurrection from the dead. He said he thought it was stupid to think that someday our bodies are going to be raised from the dead, since our souls are already with Jesus. And I said to this man, I said, sir, I'll tell you what. I can hardly wait for my body to be raised from the dead because I want to kiss Jesus' feet. And you can't kiss without lips. And my soul does not have lips. And I want to embrace him. And I have to have arms to embrace him, as well as all the other great men and women that have gone on before us, to be able to touch them again. And so that's why Paul says that the resurrection is the really great thing and the great end of this whole race. and I'm reaching toward the goal all my life. I'm reaching toward the goal when I see the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember what Job said? His life was falling apart. Everything that was real was falling apart around him. His children were killed. His property was stolen. He had a terminal skin disease. His wife lost any confidence in him and gave him no sympathy anymore. And in the midst of all that, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh, with my resurrected eyes, shall I see God. That's what Paul's saying. My eyes may shut in death before I get to see Jesus face to face, but someday I will. And Paul says, when I do see him, I want to be found faithful. And so he goes on and he says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. Toward the prison's not going to slow me down. Persecution's not going to slow me down. Martyrdom will hurry me up. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The upward call of God. That's an important statement there, because you become a Christian when God calls you out of darkness into light. You don't become a Christian when you make a decision to follow Jesus. You don't become a Christian when you join the church. You don't become a Christian when you get baptized. You become a Christian when God calls you. He doesn't call you with a voice that your ears can hear, but he calls you with a voice that your heart understands. And when God calls you and says, follow me, the answer of your heart is, yes, sir. And you can't turn him down. That's why God's people in the New Testament, more so than being called Christians, are called the called ones. The very word church in Greek, ekklesia, and the first part of that Greek word is not in here, so we're breaking the law, but it's somewhere. Exit. And it means out of. And kaleo, the second half, call, is where we get the word call. So the church is comprised of called out ones, ones whom God have called out to serve him, called out to, notice also, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That when God calls me, he brings me into a relationship with Christ, and it is a high calling. It's an upward calling. Why? But it's because it's a calling to God. It's a calling that originates with God, and it's a calling that brings us to God. So when we talk about the Christian faith, we're not just talking about believing doctrine. We're not just talking about following ethics. We're not just talking about doing right things. We're talking about the Creator of the universe calling us to himself. And someday we will be in his presence in Christ throughout all eternity. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect. What in the world? Why do you say that? I'm not perfect, are you? Well, let's see if we're not. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, that if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal it to you also. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Now, when he says, let us therefore as many as are perfect. So, he's talking to these Philippian Christians about being perfect. Now, he's already said, verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And then he turns right around and on the surface says the opposite. Let us therefore who are perfect do such and such. So he says, I'm not perfect, but I am perfect. Now, that's unusual for the same Greek word in the same paragraph to be given two different meanings, though closely related. Because most of the time, if you see a Greek word in a paragraph used twice or three times, then you assume it's going to be translated the same way each time, but not so here. And it's not that unusual a way of talking to say we're perfect. We as Christians are perfect. That's why you go tear up your bumper sticker, I'm not perfect, just forgiven. Because Paul says here, we are perfect. But we're not perfect yet, but we are perfect. We'll be more perfect someday, but we're perfect right now. Now, can you think of any generation that sort of used the word perfect like that? Like, for instance, the writers of the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution of the United States, of forming a more perfect union? Well, if you have a perfect union, how could you have a more perfect union? Only if you use the word perfect the way the New Testament uses it. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to see the word perfect translated into English. It's the Greek, same Greek word, but translated into English by another word, and you'll get the point. Look at chapter 5, verse 12 through verse 14. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the perfect. What does it say in English? Mature. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So there you see what the New Testament means by the word perfect. It not only means total perfection and complete perfection at the second coming of Christ, but it can also speak of Christians as being mature people who are always advancing toward greater maturity. So that's what the word mature means back in our text in Philippians chapter 3. Let us therefore, as many as are mature in Christ, and if you're mature, it's because you're following Him and you're giving yourself to His Word and He's the Lord of your life, but you're not stagnating, you're not just staying there, you're not satisfied with where you are, you're always advancing to more and more consistent maturity. So he says, let us, therefore, as many as are mature, have this attitude I've just described of pressing on, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Have this attitude, and if anything, in anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Now that's a great sentence to the immature, to the weaker Christian, the Christian that is truly a Christian but very weak. And sometimes it seems like his unbelief overwhelms his faith. A baby Christian, like Paul said in Hebrews 5, who needs to be taught, he needs to be trained. The Word of God is not having the effect on him it should have. Not everything he believes is correct. He's not running as fast as he should be running in this race. He gives up too quickly. He says, now we're perfect, we're maturing, we're moving toward perfection, greater perfect perfection. But if any of you are weak and immature, listen, you keep studying the Scriptures. You keep giving yourself to the Word of God, and God will show you more and more your true self and who God really is. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament that says something like this: we shall know if we follow on to know. We shall know if we follow on to know. That is, you want to know more about the Christian faith? You want to have a greater understanding of the teachings of the Christian faith? Are there things in the Christian faith that have confused you? Do you want to be more consistent in living for Christ the way the Bible commands us to live for Christ? Just keep running the race. Just keep forgetting those things that are behind. Press on with open arms to reach the prize, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want God to show you the real truth about things? Keep reading the Bible. Keep studying the Bible. Keep reading God's own books about the Bible. Keep going to church and hear the preaching of the Word of God. You shall know if you follow on to know. So let us, verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, whatever the case, whether you're a real mature Christian or a real immature Christian, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. That's what he's saying. Keep living by the Word of God. Keep living by the same standard. And watch the way we and many other brethren are living by that word. When Paul says, follow my example, he's not being cocky. He's not saying, I'm perfect, and so just do what I do. He's saying, you follow my example. What am I doing? I'm following the word of God. I'm not doing it perfectly all the time. But I'm following the word of God. And there's many other people who walk according to the pattern of God's word. Watch them. Get encouraged by them. When they make mistakes, don't condemn them. Say, I'm not going to make those same mistakes. We're all sinners. When you see them do things that are courageous and correct, follow their example. There are many people, he says, many people that are running the race of life effectively. Now you watch the way they live. You watch the way they live out of the Word of God. And you live the way they live. You know anybody to watch? Can you think of anybody who's doing a better job or has done a better job than you have at running the race of life? Do you know of anybody who's done a better job at pressing on toward the mark and running the obstacles? You know where you can find all kinds of people? The history of the church. You may know some in your own life, but the history of the church is full of examples of men and women like Paul who were not sinless, but who ran the race of life effectively. Follow their example. I recommend a book to every one of you, and if you have children of reading age, I recommend that you make your children read this book. It's called Fair Sunshine. F-A-I-R, Sunshine. S-U-N-S-H-I-N-E. And it's written by a man named Jock Purvis. P-U-R-V-I-S. And it's simply short story after short story of Presbyterian men, women, and children in Scotland who perished because of the refusal to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want to give your children and yourself some things to think about, some examples of men and women that have followed the pattern and run the race well? Get Fair Sunshine, and don't stop with that. This is the year celebrating Martin Luther's nailing the 95 Theses to the door at Wittenberg. Learn about Martin Luther. He didn't do everything right, but he ran the race of life well. And so he says to all of us, follow the pattern, and if you're behind, don't give up. Keep obeying the Word of God. Keep depending upon it. God will illumine your mind to show you what the Bible says. For, the next verse, for many walk, Now, I would assume, since he's talking about walking, in this context, he's talking about church members. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul says, I know all kinds of people. All kinds of people. In the New Testament, he names some. I know all kinds of people who became negligent in running the race of life, who slowed down, who was more concerned with the things of this world, and now they are flat out enemies of the cross. Enemies of the cross. You know, that's one of the most offensive things about Christianity is the cross. Many professed Christians can't stand the thoughts of it. An unbelieving world hates it. Now, they may be allured to Christ. They like the fact that he was loving. They like the fact that he was kind and gentle. But they don't like the whole idea of the cross, of a good man having to die such a gruesome death, for God to turn his back on him. Why do they hate the cross? They hate the cross. Former Christian, former people who are members of the church now hate the cross. An unbelieving Western culture hates the cross. Why? Because the cross of Christ reveals who you are. That Christ died on the cross because you are evil. And there's nothing about you good. And if God gave you what you deserved, you would be in hell throughout all eternity. And your only hope is the bloody death of the Son of God on the cross. You say, well, I would never come to that point. There are other people who are members of churches who said they would never come to that point either. You slow down in the race. You don't press on. You don't just stagnate. You turn around. And you can become an enemy of the cross. And Paul says, I've warned you about this many, many times. Watch out for them. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. He's given the same type of warning to his congregation, but in different words. Look at chapter 2. I don't want to steal Tim's thunder in Sunday school, but he's not going to get near these verses anywhere near soon. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, this is written 2,000 years ago. It's the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, 2,000 years ago, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, that is, they were members of the church, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out and apostatized in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. The one who denies the Father and the Son. He said these were members of the church, but they were never really a part of us. It was just an external thing. They weren't really running the race. They had no desire to obtain the prize at the end of the race. And as a result, they became antichrists. Now, have you ever read any books or seen any cartoon movies like the Left Behind series that says that sometime in the future, there's going to be this hideous, terrible antichrist that's going to come for 7 years of tribulation and and have all of the powers of Satan behind him to tyrannize the world. There is no such person. There will be no such person. Have you ever heard anybody ask anybody, well, what's the book of Revelation say? And they say to you, well, it's about the Antichrist. You say to them, the word Antichrist never occurs in the book of Revelation. That the only place in the Bible where the word Antichrist occurs is right here in 1 John and 2 John, and it identifies them for you. It says there's not just one, there's all kinds of them. They're already present in the first century, and that an Antichrist is anybody that denies the incarnation of Christ, having been members of the church. See, the real enemies of the church are not the Muslims, or the Buddhists, or the Hindus. It's church members who start out well, but never cross the finish line. Let's go back now to Philippians 3. Well, let's look at Acts. Acts 20. Paul has been ministering, and he's leaving the people there. And in verse 17 of Acts 20, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So now he's addressing the elders of the church. And in this great farewell speech, he says in verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, elders, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. There's dangerous people in the church. You've got to be able to identify false teachers. They're enemies of the cross. Someday we might have do a study of all the various false teachers today, but that'd take a long time because there's a lot of them. And so he says, those of you that are mature, keep moving toward greater maturity. Those of you that aren't mature, keep living by the standard of the Word of God. Keep watching the lives of faithful people, because the church is full of false teachers and they're enemies of Christ. Verse 19, they're enemies of the cross whose end is destruction. Whew. People who preach a false doctrine go to hell. People who teach the untruth about Christ go to hell. I mean, it's serious business. There's only one way to go to heaven, and that is believing in the incarnate Son of Almighty God, who died on the cross and arose from the dead. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, their own desires, their own lusts. That whatever they want, that's the God of their lives, and they're willing to sacrifice everything else just to get what they want. Whose glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. They have no concern for the prize. They have no concern for spiritual things. It's just this life. So watch out for them. Verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, you know the unusual thing about this race of life? In a normal race, you try to beat everybody. In a normal race, you want to cross a finish line before anybody else does. That's not the way of the race of life. We're not running as individuals. We're running as a colony of heaven. We're running as a body. We're going to help each other cross the finish line. We don't care whether we beat anybody before across the line or not. We want everybody to cross that finish line. And if we see somebody that's weak, that's lagging behind, we're going to do everything we can to help them. Because we're part of the body of Christ. We're citizens of a colony that originates in heaven. And so he says, if you're going to survive all these people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, then you better understand that you're running this race as citizens of heaven. And you help each other cross that finish line. Now, that's a very interesting statement, because, and it's often misunderstood. For our citizenship is in heaven. Did you see the title of my sermon today? Citizens of Heaven in America. And that's exactly what we are. You know, I like the way the book of Colossians starts. It says he's writing this letter to those in Christ in Colossae. And the point here is that though we are a part of this created order, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We're part of another kingdom. We're a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Philippi was a very important Roman military city, unlike other cities in Greece, Macedonia. And Philippi had a direct line to Rome where the emperor resided. It's very important. And they counted their citizenship in Philippi as Roman citizens very highly. So Paul knows what he's doing when he says, as important it is to you to be citizens in America, your true citizenship is in heaven. You may have a direct line to the president, but in this colony that rooted in heaven, you have a direct line with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, people have misunderstood that. Our citizenship is in heaven, so we really don't care what goes on in this world. We don't really care who gets elected. We don't really care what the laws are. We don't get involved in anything in this world whatsoever, making money or anything, because we're just not a part of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the only thing that matters in us. So our feet are on the ground, but our head is in the clouds. Like somebody said, we're so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. We're not going to waste our time with the things of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's not what he meant. Keep your finger there and turn to John 19. Jesus is on trial, and he's been tried by the theologians. And they ask him all these theological questions. Now he's standing before Pontius Pilate. And that wily old politician only has one question to ask. He doesn't care about Jesus' theology. He doesn't care about Jesus' doctrine. He just asked him one question in so many words. He said, are you a king that I need to worry about? Are you a political threat to my authority? I don't care anything else except that. And Jesus says, and I wish we had time to look at it. Well, let's look at verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king, brother. You better be intimidated by me, because I am a king. But not only am I a king, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I am not delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Now I can see old Pontius going, okay, great. You can be a heavenly spiritual king all you want. That no problem. And when people read verse 36 today, including Christians, they say, my kingdom is not of this world. Just like my citizenship is in heaven. Jesus' kingdom doesn't have anything to do with this world. totally spiritual. Well, you know, when they say that, they not only don't know theology, they don't know Greek. Here's what Jesus said in verse 36. My kingdom is not from this world. Last line in verse 36. My kingdom is not from this realm. He's not making a statement about the nature of his kingdom. He's not saying, my kingdom's not of this world. It has no concern for this world. He's making a statement about the origin of his kingdom. My kingdom did not originate with Caesar. My kingdom did not originate with man. My kingdom is from heaven itself. And it's come down to earth with all the power of God revealed in truth. And it's so powerful that Pontius Pilate, you better be scared to death. Because no kingdom has a chance that puts itself in the face of my kingdom. Now that's the kingdom we're a part of. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven. And it's a kingdom that originated in heaven. But we're a colony of that kingdom here on earth. Now, as a colony of heaven on earth, what do? Well, first of all, we run together. We don't try to go out and do our own thing. We recognize we're all a part of one commonwealth. We're all part of one body. We're all part of one dominion. We're citizens of heaven. We act like it. We don't argue with each other. We don't try to compete with each other. We don't try to find rivalries with each other. We don't become judgmental toward each other. And the second thing is, what are you doing on earth? If your citizenship is in heaven, what in the world are you doing here? Two things. You're an invading army. You're an army that has come to conquer another land with the power of the gospel. But to use an even more frequently used biblical phrase, you're ambassadors. You're ambassadors of your home country, and you're in a foreign land. And what are you as an ambassador to do? Offer terms of peace to the enemy. You say, here are the terms of peace. Unconditional surrender to the King of Heaven. Do it now before he comes and destroys everything about your nation. That's the message. We're ambassadors. We offer terms of peace. You want peace? Prosperity in America? Unconditionally surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ before he comes back to earth. Is that what you're doing? Do you see yourself as a soldier? Do you see yourself as an ambassador? Or do you just live this life and you keep your mouth shut? And you don't get any kind of involvement in what's going on around you. And you don't try to persuade other people around you to believe in Jesus. How evil is that? You think transgenderism is perversion? I'll tell you what's perversion. Is to know what the terms of surrender are and not tell anybody. To know that people can keep from going to hell and a nation can keep from being destroyed by Jesus Christ if they will bow the knee before him. You know the terms of peace. And it is gross perversion to know the terms of peace and not tell anybody. So he says, your citizenship is in heaven while you're here on earth, while you're here in Philippi. May be good being a patriotic citizen, but that doesn't mean, that's not the important thing. The important thing is your colony of heaven here on earth as ambassadors, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the word Savior? It hardly ever is used in the New Testament, believe it or not. That word Savior is hardly ever used. You know who else used the word Savior? The Caesars. That what they were called the general saviors of the world. And now Paul takes that same phrase and says there is a Savior. And he's not sitting in Rome. And he's not sitting in Washington. And he's not sitting in Congress. There is a Savior who can bring peace and freedom and justice to a people. And it is Jesus Christ himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back to earth. See the word Lord? That was another word in Greek that Caesar called himself. Kyrios. And so Paul's telling these people, there is one Savior. There is one Lord. And he's not political. And he's not scientific. He is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we can hardly wait to see him. Why? Verse 21. Because when we do see, he will transform the body of our humble state in conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. I like another paraphrase. It says, and we shall see him as he is and be made like him by that power of his that makes him master of everything that is. You see how much Jesus loves your body? He loves everything about you. He's not content to let your body stay in the grave forever. Now the word body there means the whole person. Your spirit will be put in your resurrected, glorified new body that has been raised from the dead. And there as a fully resurrected human being, body and soul, you shall see Jesus and live for him throughout all eternity. Why does he say our body's humiliated? The human body's good. It's what your sin and mine has done to it that puts it in such a humble state. And so Paul says there's many people around here who are enemies of the cross. They're going to be destroyed. Their God is their own desire. Their glory is their shame. They set their minds only on what goes on in this life. Contrary to them, we who are running the race of life, our citizenship is in heaven. We're a colony of soldiers conquering this evil land. We're a colony of ambassadors offering terms of peace or else. And we eagerly wait with outstretched arms to get our prize at the end of the race. The one Savior. The one Lord. Jesus Christ. Our Savior is not the Constitution of the United States. Our Savior is not good Supreme Court justices. There's only one Savior. And he is the Lord of the universe. And we can hardly wait to see him because we know the race is over. And we'll be transformed and be made like him by that power of his that brings everything into subjection to him. Is that the way you live? Are those things just religious jargon, fantasy words? Harry Potter, Lord of the Rings, are these things of such truth to you that you can hardly stand it? That you want to tell somebody? Like the Old Testament prophet said, this truth is like a fire shut up in my bones, and I cannot sit still. I pray that would be you. I pray that you would see, as a citizen of heaven, you are an ambassador to offer to this world the terms of peace or else. because someday when Jesus does return, and that's not figurative either, that's a literal statement. Someday when he returns to earth and every eye see him, it won't be quiet, it won't be secret, every eye shall see him. I want to hear him say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Because on that day, you're going to hear something from Jesus. He's either going to say, "Well done," or he's going to say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, for these true words. May they burn in our souls. May we always want to learn more about them. May we cherish them. May we defend them. May we teach others about them. May we cause our family to love them. Lord, make us faithful. Keep us faithful. Keep us pressing on with outstretched arms, hardly being able to wait for the second coming when we can put our arms around Jesus. May he put his arms around us that day. For his sake. Amen. Here's a bottle of water for you. Let's pray. Father, we know this race gets weary. We know the dangers and pitfalls in it. We know the obstacles in our path. But Lord, we thank you that we are in Christ, having been called with a heavenly call by you yourself. Continue to help us experience the power of his resurrection, to live in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, and help us to cherish nothing else like we cherish the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we eagerly await. For his name's sake, amen.